It's always nice to come back here to Bristol. Before we begin, I thought it would probably be appropriate to say a few things about the major outreach that took place this past June 1st through 8th, sometimes known as the Surge, where a large group of people converged on a particular area, in this instance, the area from Waterbury down the Naugatuck Valley to Shelton to share the good news. I can't tell you if it was successful or not. I think only God knows that. I know that it was a lot of work. There was a lot of coordination. There were a lot of people involved. This assembly, I want to thank this assembly for their involvement. And the lunch that day out at the Naugatuck Green was exceptional. It was wonderful. We had a great time. I think even though there were a number of people who had gotten saved, and there are some people who are going to a couple of assemblies even right now, there was one lady or one person, I'm not sure if it's a man or a woman, who is going to the Newtown Assembly from Seymour. They have a believer from Seymour, so he was doing the follow-up in Seymour. And we have a lady who's been coming faithfully to our assembly. Her name is Giselle. And what happened was, when all of these people were out in the various towns presenting these packages of the good news with a CD, Hope in the Storms of Life, the prayer magnet, Need Prayer, We Care, with a telephone number on it, and some other things that were in there, a request card if they wanted some more information. Well, back at the hotel, we had a prayer room. We had rented one room specifically to be used as the prayer room. And Jack and Ruth Spender were manning that prayer room. And during the day, various believers from many different assemblies would stop by and they would have a time of prayer with Jack and Ruth. Anyone out in the field who was out knocking on doors or doing kids' clubs or sharing in the open air, whatever it was, if they had a problem, they could call the prayer room. Well, Jack gets a call on, we bought a cell phone with a new line, new service, and Jack had that cell phone. We called it the prayer line. Packets were dropped off. Packets, some people accepted them, some people rejected them, some people weren't home, and they were just hung on the doorknob. Jack gets a call on the prayer phone, and it's a lady from Waterbury. And she says, someone dropped a packet of material off. I don't know how long ago, I wasn't home, I came home and I found it, and I read the information, I listened to the CD in there. Can somebody come over here right now? I need this now. So Jack called me, and I was out in Naugatuck, and I said, Jack, I can't go over there. Call Maria Percucci. I think she's right over there in that area. And so Maria and Rob Brennan from British Columbia were out there going door to door. So they went over to see this lady. And this lady got saved right then and there. So she's been coming out to the assembly every Sunday ever since. And she's been bringing her young son. And she, her husband is not saved. And they invited her over to meet Paul and Maria. He didn't want to go. But he went, and instead of spending just 5 minutes, he spent about 2 hours, and he's interested also. So her name is Giselle, but she's been coming out faithfully. There are a number of other people who have expressed interest. The follow-up is going on. There were 220 names on a spreadsheet that was created by Daniel Kresna from Newtown for us. And the spreadsheet was broken up by geographical areas of where believers were. We were asking them to follow, you know, in the areas closest to them. And that follow-up has been going slowly. There's still rejection. Some of the people didn't want anything to do with it, you know, and some of the people expressed some more interest. The interesting thing, though, this prayer phone has been passed to each one of our elders for 2 weeks at a time. I had it for 2 weeks, and the first week I had it, I got 6 calls on that prayer phone. And these prayer magnets work. So if you ever decide to do like a VBS or something, I would encourage you to try to develop or create some prayer magnets. And whether it's someone's home phone or a cell phone that someone carries all the time, they were just in the bag. But what happens, I think, is people take these magnets out, they put them up on the refrigerator, they forget about them, then they experience a trial, and they call for prayer. And I was able to share the gospel on the phone a couple of times. One lady just called for a couple of extra packets, and she asked if I would pray for her. We would pray for her, because she had to quit her job because it was so stressful, and she knew it wasn't right for her. So I said yes, and she was going to come out to get the packets at the church, but she never did. So she lived near Steve Chuchi, one of our elders, so I gave the number to Steve. Steve called her up, dropped the packets off. The lady called back, said, thank you very much, and thank you for praying. I was able to quit my job. I feel so much better, and I'd like to come out to your church. She's supposed to be arriving today for the first time. Whether she comes or not, I don't know. But the point is, I don't know that we'll ever know until we get to heaven how successful this will be. I can tell you that there were over 10,000 bags given out. On the first day of the surge, on Sunday afternoon, we went over to Naugatuck. Anybody who wanted to could come and go to Naugatuck. Naugatuck was having this big event called Duck Day. They would sell a lot, thousands of these little rubber duckies, and they would take a big payloader and drop them into the Naugatuck River. And the first duck that floated down the river and crossed the finish line, whoever had bought that duck, then they would get a all expense paid trip to Disney World. Well, we heard about this and we said, boy, wouldn't it be nice if we could have a booth there? The booth was $800 for one day, one afternoon. We said, we can't afford that. So let's just go. So we sent everybody over there and we didn't pay a dime. And we gave out 5,000 CDs in about between 2 and 3 hours. And two young girls got saved that day. So what will happen with those CDs? Who knows? Though some people may have gotten saved. They may be in a church someplace. We don't know. But there was a lot of material that was given out. There were a lot of people who, believers, the Bible talks about believers being edified. A lot of people who came together and they rubbed shoulders with other believers. They sacrificed some of their time. They went out, they knocked on doors, they talked with people. They came out of their comfort zone, and they were blessed. So how successful was this? I don't know. I guess it was successful. It was a lot of work, I'll tell you that. A lot of work. And if we ever did it again, I think we would do it a whole lot differently. I'd like to see it happen in Connecticut again. Maybe just with Connecticut believers, bringing all the assemblies together, maybe a very scaled-down version of what happened. But it was, I think, a blessing. I'm sure there's more to follow. We don't know exactly what will happen. So that's kind of what happened at the surge, and who knows? There may be more calls on the prayer phone. So if you ever get an opportunity to create a prayer magnet with a separate phone number, it really does work. I'd like to begin this morning. Well, first, let's open in a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you once again for this time that we can remember you. And we can look into your word, Lord, which you have provided for us, a prescription for our daily life. Help us, Lord, to understand what's happening through your word, what we read today, that we may apply it, Lord, and learn from it and have a closer relationship with you as we go forward. Bless this time, we pray now, in the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. After the surge, I had 2 weeks, and I kind of got back to my job of doing gardening for a few people, and the weeds were up to here, and so that was a bit stressful, and I was already stressed out from the surge, and I had to go to Parkside for 2 weeks, and I was the speaker, which meant I gave 2 messages a day times 13 days, 26 messages, and had to develop a question and answer sheet each day for cabin devotions for the kids. I was no way prepared to do this, but I had a couple of messages prepared, They're short messages. They're only like 15 or 20 minutes, one at campfire at night and one in the morning after breakfast. But each day I would go to my room and I would study and pray, and the Lord gave me enough material for that night and the next morning. And it was perfect. And I had to be dependent upon the Lord because I wasn't ready. But the amazing thing was, it was the smallest camp that we've ever been to in 8 years of going there. There were only 56 kids. There were too many snow days in Montreal this year, and many of the kids were still in school. There's usually 80 kids. But out of those 56 kids, 12 to 15 made professions as new believers. And they seemed hungry for the word this year. Some of the French kids asked for a Bible study during their free time, which was unheard of. So they asked me to come in after a couple of days and they would translate, and it was wonderful. So I came back refreshed and I said, well, now the next event is I need to speak in Bristol. So Lord, what am I going to speak about? I was thinking about this, and the Lord gave me one verse that just kept coming up over and over again, and we'll get to that. But before we do, I'd like to ask a question. Have you ever thought of where you are going in life? And I'm sure you probably have. Whether you're a young person or an old person, we think about these things. If you're a young person, you probably think, well, what school will I go to? What college will I go to? Who will I marry? Will I marry? Will I ever have children? What kind of a career will I have? How much money will I make? Where will I live? Will I live close by my parents, or will I move away someplace? And these are all good things to think about. We need to consider where we are going. But what else? Maybe we may also think about, how will I serve the Lord in my lifetime? And that would be a good thing to think about. When we think and consider these things of the future, we think more in terms of present tense. We really can't do a whole lot about our past life other than to consider what we've done and how we can improve. But when I say present tense, I mean today and the near future. We are people who are concerned with our own self. And we think of, well, what's going to happen tomorrow? What am I going to do at work? What's going to happen in school? Who do I have to encounter and deal with tomorrow? Or what will I do next year? How can I improve myself and provide better for my family? Or maybe we think in terms of 5 years from now, or 10, or maybe all the way when you retire. Well, the average lifespan is 65 to 85 years, roughly. Sometimes people may live to 95, maybe even 100. Some people may die a little earlier, but basically it's 65 to 85 years of age is the average lifespan. So when we think of what we will do, what our future will be like, we tend to think in this present life. But when we think of this life, and then we think of eternity, you can go as far back as you want and as far ahead as you want, and you cannot reach any end because there is no end. Eternity is forever in both directions. And when we think of eternity and we think of this life is one little knife edge slice of eternity. And yet we concentrate all of our thinking on this one little slice of eternity. Why shouldn't we be thinking more about the future life? The future eternity. Not that we can understand what career we will have, what job we will have in heaven, or how we will serve the Lord, but we can think about what are we doing here that will affect us when we are in eternity. The Bible says that this life is a wisp of vapor, and we know that eternity is forever. So I guess the question is, why are we even here? If it's only, in God's eyes, just a thin slice of time. What is the meaning of life? Open with me, if you would, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 43. Well, we know God created us, But why did he create us? Now this portion in Isaiah 43, I know it talks about Israel. And talks about Israel being the chosen people. And how God loved them. And he's planning to redeem them and bring them all back together from the far corners of the earth. And to some extent that has happened already. They became a nation in 1948. But in verse 7, even though it's talking about Israel, there is an application for us as believers. Isaiah writes, "Everyone who is called by my name, in whom I have created for my glory." Well, when we start picking this verse apart, everyone who is called by my name. Well, are we called by God's name? I would say that we are. Because we are called Christians. A Christian means a Christ one, a follower or follower of Christ. And until I was born again, I thought I was a Christian. And there are millions of people out there in the world today who think they are Christians, and they're not. And they're going off into a lost eternity. So here he says, everyone who is called by my name, and that would be a Christian. In fact, when Jesus walked the earth and he was preaching and healing and ministering to all the people, they were not called Christians then. They were called the Way. This was the new way and the new life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And it was only after that Jesus had gone home with his Father that up in the book of Acts tells us that way up north in Antioch, that's where they were first called Christians. Because they were true believers. They were truly born-again believers. And so they were Christ ones or followers of Christ. So Isaiah says, everyone who is called by my name, and we can say, make this application about Christians, and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Well, certainly God created every one of us, but tells us here that we were created for his glory. We were created, our main purpose in this thin slice of eternity called life on earth, we are, as Christians, because it says everyone who is called by my name, that's us, as Christians, our main sole purpose is to glorify God. So we can think about all these things about our job and school and the future and everything else, and those aren't bad things. But we should be thinking also, how can we glorify God? Because that's our main purpose. That's why he created us. It's such a small time slot in eternity that we have to glorify God. Well, as I began thinking about this, I said, well, really, what does glory mean? I kind of had a general understanding of glory. So I went to Webster, and Webster says this. Glory means very great praise, honor, or distinction bestowed upon someone. Well, we can understand that. We bestow honor and praise to God. That's glorifying God. God appreciates that. We are glorifying him. Webster also says it's a source of honor or fame or admiration. And now, how is that? Well, it made me think of in 1 Corinthians 11 where Paul writes that man is the glory of God and woman is the glory of man. And the woman's hair is her glory. And certainly when we think of women, how beautiful their hair is and their hair is glory. Men's hair isn't very glorious. I mean, we just cut it short and that's the end of it, you know. But so it's a source of admiration. That's another meaning for glory. It also means beauty or magnificence. And God has magnificence and he has beauty. Or it could mean the splendor or bliss of heaven. And we say someday we will be in glory with God. And we think of heaven as glory. But that didn't quite really fit everything, I didn't think. So I went to a Bible dictionary, and I learned that there's a Hebrew and a Greek word. The Hebrew is kabod, and the Greek is doxa. But they mean the same thing, and it means honor or dignity. Kind of like Webster, we give honor and dignity to God. But then he says, splendor, brightness of Jehovah. I said, That is glory. That's God's glory. Splendor, brightness, and brilliance. And we think of God, we think of this brilliance and brightness of Jehovah. And the last definition was the glorious moral attributes, the infinite perfections of God Jesus, of God. Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory. Jesus is glorious to the Father. Well, glorious, we begin to see, is synonymous, or it's equated with light or brilliance or magnificence. And God is always light, and Satan is always associated with darkness. Turn with me, if you would, to the first mention of light in Genesis chapter 1. I understand you read this verse in the Lord's Supper today. I missed that part, but it's pretty interesting that you read that. Here's what Moses writes. God tells him, of course, all Scripture is divinely inspired. Moses writes in Genesis chapter 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Not that God was created in the beginning. God always was and always will be. But in the beginning of the creation, God was there, and he was the one who implemented it. "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." I don't fully understand this, but the sense I get is that nothingness, no stars, no moon, no sun, no planets, nothingness other than blackness and darkness and some moisture of some sort, some level of water, which I don't fully understand. But that's what the Bible says. But in verse 3, it says, "Then God said," the power of God coming forth from his mouth, he speaks and says, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day, or one day. Now, different Bible scholars may differ on this, that this was the sun and moon God created. I don't agree with that, because the sun and moon were not created until the fourth day, and this was the first day. I believe this was the brilliance and glory and magnificence of God that came. God said, "Let there be light," and he allowed his brilliance to go forth, and the darkness dispersed, and somehow God separated the light from the day. How that separation occurred, I don't know, but he called the light day and the darkness night. So the glory of God just drove away the darkness on the very first day. God is brilliant and magnificent. And in a similar way, this glory entered into our heart. When we received Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we had dark hearts. And we allowed him, we asked him to come in, and the brilliance, the glory of God came in, and our darkness was not eliminated. Our old nature is still there, but our heart was enlightened. And it's kind of like this. You come home, you're out visiting some friends, and you come home at night, and on your way home, you're going through a bad storm. And by the time you get home, as you're driving down the street, you see all the street lights are out, and you say, "Oh no, a power failure." You get to your house, sure enough, everything is dark. So you grab the flashlight out of your car, and you go into the house, and open the door, total darkness, you shine the light in, and it illuminates the room that you shine the light in. But in order for the light to shine in, you had to open the door. Front doors usually don't have windows. Some do. You could shine the light through the window and illuminate it a little bit, but it's kind of like that with us. When we are born again, we open the door to our heart, and Jesus comes in. It's like what Jesus said in Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and have fellowship with him and he with me." So we have to open the door, and then Jesus comes in, and the glory illumines our heart and drives the darkness out. Well, let's go a little bit deeper on here. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1. John writes, "In the beginning, was the Word. Now, Moses wrote in the very first verse of the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the beginning was God. John writes, in the beginning, in the new section of the New Testament, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, we probably understand that this Word, capital W, is not a phrase of speech. This is the Word, Jesus, the epitome of all knowledge, the greatness of all words. In the beginning, we could easily change it to Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. You could even read it that way. He, Jesus, was in the beginning with God from all eternity, never created, always was, always will be. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light, capital L, now this is Jesus again. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That light, the glory of Jesus, came into our life and dismissed the darkness from our life. Can we still commit darkness, so to speak? Well, we can, because we have this old nature that's fighting against our new nature all the time, struggling to drag us back into dark areas, and the new nature, the Holy Spirit, wants to keep us in the light. Verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John, John the Baptist, that is. He came as a witness to testify about the light, meaning Jesus, so that all might believe through him. He, John the Baptist, was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which came into the world, enlightens every man. So there you have it. He comes in, we open the door, and he enlightens us. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Some did, many didn't, most didn't. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Isn't that wonderful? We have been given the right, because we have received Jesus, to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Spiritual birth has nothing to do with the physical birth. Because of that, we now are called children of God. And now that we are called children of God, and we have the name Christian, our main purpose in life is to glorify God. Well, just to take it a little bit further, turn to the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. And, well, I'll read a little bit in verse 1. John was taken into heaven, and he was told, write down everything that you see here. And write down this prophecy, this revelation I'm giving to you. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. So this whole earth and heaven and the sea is passing away. This is after the great millennium, after the Lord comes and rules for 1,000 years. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, it's hard to get this picture, but it's this big, huge city coming down out of heaven. A city coming down out of heaven. 1,500 miles square. That's like from here to Florida, and long, and here to Florida square, and here to Florida in height. And how do I know that? Well, it tells me in verse 16. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles, its length and width and height are equal. So that's the New Jerusalem. It's going to be beautiful. But then look what he says in verse 3. Well, verse 2, a little bit more. This New Jerusalem will be adorned as a bride is for a husband. It will be a pure city, streets of gold. No pain, no sorrow, no suffering. It will be absolutely magnificent. And I heard a voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And then over to verse 23. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. How bright and brilliant is the magnificence of God's glory? A city 1,500 miles square has no need of the sun, nor the moon, nor streetlights, but the glory of God will illuminate it. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And if you flip over to chapter 22, in verse 5, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. So here we are with our little piece of glory that God wants us to give back to him, and his magnificent glory will light up all of heaven, all of the New Jerusalem when we are there. No sun, no moon, no electricity won't be needed. So we understand a little bit more about the glory of God and how bright and brilliant and magnificent it is. But Isaiah said, we are created to glorify God. That is our sole purpose in this life. Now I know we have to follow through and take care of our families and make sure we make money and watch out for our jobs and see what we do. But how much time do we spend with all this other stuff as compared to time glorifying God? Well, how do we do that? How does that work? If you turn with me to the book of Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. I'd like to read you a little portion there. And this takes place. Moses had led his people, led the children of Israel out of bondage from the Egyptians. They had crossed the Red Sea. God had parted the sea for them, brought them into the desert. The sea closed up on the Egyptians, and they were all drowned. And these people were saved. They were rescued, and they were on their way to the promised land. I understand the journey would take probably about 2 weeks' time, 2 to 6 weeks. I can't remember exactly. But it was a short period, and yet it took them 40 years. Because they continued to harden their hearts. God says that. He called them stiff-necked people. He would forgive them, and then they'd fall into sin again. He would forgive them, and they'd fall into sin again. And this cycle continued over and over and over again. Finally, God said, every man over 20 years of age will die in the desert, including Moses, because he was disobedient just one time. He struck the rock twice instead of once. And the only ones who enter above 20 years of age, males, entered into the promised land were Joshua and Caleb. So 40 years it took them, which should have been a very short journey. And God was leading them. God was with them. He was going to help drive out all those nations. So Moses goes up in the mountain, receives the Ten Commandments from God. God writes on these tablets with his finger. He's with God. He comes down. He sees the Israelites worshiping a golden calf. They got impatient. They weren't waiting for him, and they turned to idol worship. Moses gets so angry, he throws those tablets down and smashes them. And God is ready to destroy them all. Moses intervenes and says, God, now wait a minute. How are we going to go to the promised land? We need you to help. You need to be with us. Please don't destroy us all. God has mercy on them once again. He says, okay, Moses, come on up here. I'll give you another set of commandments. You bring the tablets up, I'll write on them, and I'll give you the commandments once again. So we'll pick it up in chapter 34, verse 28. So he, Moses, was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water, and he, meaning God, wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant of the Ten Commandments. 40 days and 40 nights Moses was with God. No water, no bread, nothing to eat. That's impossible. I mean, I would die. I'm sure you would die too. That's impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. God sustained Moses in some way. Maybe gave him living water, probably, you know. But anyway, Moses was sustained. So Moses comes down off the mountain in verse 29. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony, the Ten Commandments, were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. You see, Moses had been with God for 40 days and 40 nights, and the glory of God shone on Moses' face, and that radiance stayed with Moses until he came down off the mountain. And this was only a partial showing of God's glory. Moses had asked God, "God, show me your glory." And God said, "You cannot look at my glory. You cannot see me face to face, or you will surely die." Even Paul on the road to Damascus, when he saw the Lord as Saul, he was at the time, God blinded him. In midday, a light brighter than the sun, Saul was blinded, fell to the ground, was blinded for 3 days. But Moses had this brilliance, this glory. And God said, when Moses said, "Show me your glory," he said, "Well, I'll tell you what, I'll put you in the cleft of this rock here, and I will pass by, and you'll be able to watch the back of me passing by, and you'll get a partial glimpse of my glory." So he never saw God's full glory, and yet his face was brilliant as he walked down and approached the other Israelites. Verse 30, "So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him." So they immediately started to distance themselves from Moses because they were afraid. "Then Moses called to them and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him." So God told Moses to make a tabernacle, but they hadn't yet built the tabernacle. So he met with God in a tent. It was called the Tent of Meeting. So Moses would go meet with God, and his face would shine again. He would come out and he would tell the Israelites what God had said, and the glory on his face would start to fade away, and Moses would put the veil over his face because he didn't want the Israelites to see this fading glory. I didn't quite understand that for a while, but that's what happened. So why did Moses' face shine in glory? Well, I think his face shone with glory because he was with God, and he was obedient to God. He was obedient to accept in his heart whatever God said, and he was brilliant. He was manifesting, to some degree, the magnificence of the glory of God and glorifying him. Have you found favor in the sight of God? Can people look at you and see that you have something different as a Christian than the others have, so that you can shine forth as God does? You know, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, the last verse, the last chapter, Solomon, the wisest man in the world, so to speak, so they say, he had experienced everything. He had wine, he had women, he had music, he had palaces, he had cities, he had all kinds of material possessions. He had everything, and he tried everything. And he says in the last chapter, in chapter 12, verse 13 of Ecclesiastes, he said, "After all this, this is the conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments." fear God and keep his commandments. So how do we glorify God? We keep his commandments and we continue to praise and glorify him through our good works. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now listen to this. This is good stuff. Paul writes to this second letter to the people in Corinth, and he says in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, "But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones," so Paul calls the law, the Ten Commandments, a ministry of death. The Ten Commandments, keeping the Ten Commandments can never save a person. "If the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory," which it did, "so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses, because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory, more so than the law? For if the ministry of condemnation," the Ten Commandments, it tells us where we're going wrong and what we are condemned to if we didn't have a Savior, school teacher, if you will, "much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case," the Ten Commandments, "has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face." Why? And here he tells us, "so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away." The glory on Moses' face was fading away because the law would fade away. It has nothing, no value compared to the ministry of the Spirit. "But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." So now he talks about another veil who is over the heart and the eyes of the people who refuse and reject Christ. In verse 17, "now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." As Moses was with the Lord and the transformation of the glory of God shone on Moses' face, the transformation, we are being transformed from old glory, the law, to new glory, Christ. And the closer we get, the more we will appeal to unbelievers. And we will look as though we have something that they should have and they want. Years ago, my wife and I, my oldest son had a friend. His name was Billy. And Billy, my son at the time, was about 18 years old. And Billy was a good kid, but he was a bad kid. He kept getting into bad things. He kept getting into drugs. And he got deeper and deeper into drugs and got onto cocaine. And when he showed up at our house, you could see that he was just getting thinner and thinner. And he didn't want to hear anything about the Lord. And one day I'd gone to work. My wife got up and she found him. She saw him just hanging around in the backyard waiting for my son to come home. So she talked to him, "Billy, what's going on?" And he just broke down. "I can't deal with this." He was going right down the chute with drugs. So we were able to call his mansion in New Hampshire, and they accepted him there, and we talked to his parents, and they were willing. We brought him up to his mansion. He was a mess, smoking cigarette after cigarette before he went. And he said, "Are they going to take my cigarettes away?" And my wife said, "Oh, no, they wouldn't do that, Billy." The first thing they said is, "Do you smoke?" "Yes, you have to put those away." So he said, how am I going to stay? Well, he stayed anyway. 3 months later, we went up to visit him. It was around Christmas time. And so we went into the main reception area, and they went to get Billy. And Billy came, and when he came in, I looked at him. I couldn't believe it. I could hardly recognize him. He was dressed nice. He had gained weight, and his face wasn't brilliant like the Lord, but there was a glory about this kid. There was a change in him, and he had the glory of the Lord. There was no doubt in my mind. And he stayed there, and he did well, and they asked him to stay on, and he said, no, it's time for me to go. I said, okay. He went back home, and everything was good for a while, and the glory started to fade. And after a while, Billy went right back into drugs again, and he's been fighting drugs for years, and now he lives in Florida. He lives in Florida, and I understand he's back with the Lord again. But there was that one moment that he was just radiant. And so it kind of reminded me of Moses. So the law fades away. We cannot achieve glory through the law, but Christ never fades away. So how do we glorify God? 1 Corinthians 6. Just back a few pages. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, says this. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Well, how do we glorify God in our body? Well, everything that we do with this body. When we go to work, we use our body to go to work. We drive the car, we use our body. If we have a manual labor job, we use our hands to work with. If we have an office job, we use our hands to write with. We are always using our body in some sense, but now he's telling us to use our body to glorify God. Well, how do we do that? I believe we glorify God through works, good works. By sacrificing some of our earthly time to give some time to God. I know some sacrifice time to go and serve the Lord, and some were blessed during the surge. Some sacrifice time during VBS. Some sacrifice time by going to a soup kitchen. I believe they are glorifying God by using their body in situations like that. As a matter of fact, if you turn with me to John 17, this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus, John 17. And in verse 1, Jesus says this. This is before he went to the cross. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And then verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. So you see, Jesus glorified the Father, how? By working, by doing good works. He taught the gospel. He healed people. He ministered to people. He washed the apostles' feet. He fed people. So how do we glorify God? It's our main mission. How do we do that? We must use our body and follow the example of Jesus. Good works. Good works are nothing, like filthy rags, if we don't have Jesus as our Lord and Savior. They just burn up. But now good works for the Christian are very important. What do? Do we sit around week after week after week and come to church and get fed with the Word of God and get spiritually fat and satisfied and then do nothing with it? You might examine yourself at times and say, Lord, help me understand. Am I sacrificing at all? Am I giving up any of my time for you? Am I coming out of my comfort zone at all? I'll tell you, if 15 years ago, you ever asked me to speak up here, I would say, what, are you crazy? There's no way. I'm deathly afraid of people in public speaking. And, you know, my wife, she's the one who got me into this. she told an elder in a church that my mother went to in South Norwalk one time. It was a born-again assembly. Eight old people. It was dying. And she told the one elder that was left, she said, you know, Cliff, she said, John will speak. I said, what? I will speak. I wanted to wring her neck when I got out in the car. But she made this commitment. What was I going to do? So that was how I started. But the Lord helped me a little bit, you know. But I was willing to come out of my comfort zone, but not very willing to come out. It was hard. But how do we glorify God? We glorify God with our body, and we glorify God by doing good works. That's what Jesus said. He said, I glorified you, Father, on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me. And then in verse 22, he says, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even... I'm sorry, this is verse 23. 22, let me start there. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. So Jesus wants unity with us, just like he had unity with the Father, oneness between us, Father and Son, I and them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. How will the world know if you don't do something? You got to come out of your comfort zone. You got to glorify God. And it's not easy. But the more you do it, the easier it gets. Did I tell you about the story with Jabe Nicholson and Larry Sachs when they came to do the valley ride, go up and down the valley? Did I tell you that story? No, I see, yes. All right. Well, anyway, we took them up and down the valley before the surge started, and we took them, the next day they wanted to, we couldn't find hotels that were cheap enough. We finally went, visited all the hotels, and they were heading back to Michigan and South Dakota, and they said, brother, we need to eat. Can we go to lunch? I said, all right. So we went over to the Olive Garden. And the waitress comes over, and she's taking her order. And she's about to leave, and Jabe says, Crystal, because her name tag was there, Crystal. He said, we're Christians, and we give thanks for our food before we eat. Is there anything we can pray for you about? And I said to myself, oh, boy, this is going to be good. Well, let's see what's going to happen here. And she looked at him, just stared at him for a minute. I said, oh, boy, this is really going to be good. And she said, yes, there is. She said, my sister is on drugs, and her son is now living with my parents. Would you pray for them and my parents and my sister and her son? We said, absolutely. So she left. We gave thanks for our food, and we prayed for Crystal and her sister, Barbara, and the son, and the parents. And I'm waiting for the food, and I said, you know, Jabe, I said, you have just taught me something. Anybody can do what you just did, even a chicken like me. And so I've been trying it with every restaurant I go to. I asked the waitress, we're Christians, we pray for our food, we give thanks for our food. Is there anything we can pray for you about? Most times it's like deer caught in the headlights and they don't know what to say because they've never had that question asked. Or they'll say, oh, no, everything is fine, you know, school is good, my job is good, and, you know, and then what do you do? Well, my wife usually comes to my rescue and she'll say, well, we'll pray that the Lord will show himself to you and that things will continue going well for you. Okay, that's fine. So we pray for it. But this one time, this lady said, she says, looks at me like this. She comes, her elbows down. She said, you're serious, aren't you? I said, yes, I am. She said, I lost my daughter 3 or 4 months ago to cancer. She was 36 years old. I'm having an awful hard time dealing with it. Would you pray for me for that? So, I mean, that was a good prayer. It was a good, so we, it was a good opportunity. You never know who the Lord is going to bring you, but come out of your comfort zone and do something. And finally, Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 12, he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus said, he is the light in the, of the world. And I won't take you there because time is past. But Matthew in chapter 5, Jesus says, we are now the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world and allows us not to continue to walk in darkness. But then he says, we are now the light of the world, and do not hide your light under a bushel. You can read that in Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. Don't hide your light under a basket. He wants us to show the glory that we have received from him to others. So what is our purpose in life? Our purpose, our main purpose in life is to glorify God. And if you're not doing it, how can you call yourself a Christian? Because that's what Isaiah says. He says we are created to glorify God. He says, even everyone that is called by my name, and those Christians, those who are called by my name, who I have formed, who I have created, have been created for my glory. So that is our sole purpose, to glorify God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, for it reminds us, Lord, where we are. Reminds us, Lord, that this life is only a wisp of vapor, and how many people, Lord, still don't know you. Help us, Lord, to continue this week to walk in the light. And we pray, Lord, that someone may even see that light on our face as it was on Moses. Thank you, Lord. Bless us now as we depart from here. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.